are nearing the end of this month, and so our study from the book of James and the book of Galatians will soon be history. So we'll continue. We've got tonight and we've got next Wednesday, and we're in chapter 4, and so we'll cover as much as we can tonight, and then next week we'll try to finish up the study. Not necessarily finish the book, but we'll finish the study. Let's begin reading with chapter 4, if someone will volunteer to read verses 1 through 9 of Galatians chapter 4. Thank you, Bernice. Good job. And so chapter 4, in the outline that we've talked about, is the second chapter of the second portion of our outline, which is chapters 3 and 4, where Paul is making the point, like he did in chapter 3, that we are justified by faith. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 24. And so we ended our study last week before last, by talking and ending up, and notice in the context again, we make an appeal to Galatians 3:26 through 29 so much, so many times, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But hopefully you see now the context in which verses 26 through 29 is made, the context that surrounds that. And so in chapter 4, he's going to continue developing this idea that we are justified by faith in Christ, and that we are not under the Old Testament law of Moses. Now, I've asked this question before, but I'm going to ask it again. Was the law of Moses done away with, yes or no? Was all of the law of Moses done away with, yes or no? All of it. And the religious world just has a fit with that, because they think that there's portions of the law of Moses that just continued on. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Are there similarities between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, the gospel? Well, sure there are. Things that we must do this side of the cross that they did before Christ died. But all the law of Moses was done away with, and he's really attacking, knocking the props out from under the notion that one can leave the gospel of Christ and go back to the law of Moses and somehow be justified under that law. He's going to get specific in verse 10. And we stopped in verse 9, but did that on purpose, because in verse 10 and following, he's going to talk about some specific things that they were doing that really you think that folks today in the denominational world, that they've read Galatians chapter 4. But evidently, they no doubt have read it, but have done so with blinders on. But he says in chapter 4 and in verse 1, he's going to talk about an heir being a child, being under tutors and governors. But he's making that statement in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 for a specific reason. In verse 1, now I say that the heir, what is an heir? I think someone just recently asked that. It seems like in a Bible, maybe Jared did. I don't know.
Well,
just in general, we are heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ, but just in general, what is an heir?
Somebody who is designated to inherit something.
Yeah. Going to inherit, right? Something that is left or passed. And notice what he says. He says, an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. What's the point that he's making? He's just simply saying that an heir, though all these things that he might receive, is one day going to be bestowed upon him, and he's going to be the recipient of it. He says that he differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Well, why? Verse 2. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. What is a tutor? Did you look that up? Remember, I asked you in the book of James to look up some words that might not be familiar to you. And you need to do that also in the book of Galatians. And what's a tutor? Okay, so you say teacher. Okay, a teacher, an instructor. It actually comes from a Greek word that means a domestic. That would be a house manager. It's under a tutor. And this word governor means a house distributor or a manager or an overseer. And so a child gives answer to those that is above him, is over him, that see into his benefit, his welfare, though he is Lord of all in the sense that he's going to receive those things in which he is an heir to. Eventually. Until when? Until the time appointed of the Father. And that word, until, that's a designates a time, and he'll receive those things of which he's an heir when the Father appoints the time so to be. Well, why on earth would he be talking about a child being an heir, differing nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the Father appoints a time? Well, it's not guesswork, because he's going to tell us in verse 3 as to why he's making that point. And again, remember the context of chapters 3 and 4. He's teaching them that they cannot leave the law of Christ and go back to the law of Moses and be saved. He's making that point. Verse 3, even so we, you ought to underscore, even so we. This is the point that he's getting at. This is why he's using that analogy in verses 1 and 2, even so we, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so when the Father appointed in the fullness of times, and maybe you've done some study on the fullness of times. What's that mean, that phrase? What's he talking about? The fullness of times.
When it was complete.
Yeah. When the time was right. When it was time. The time was right. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. He's born of a virgin, took upon Himself the form of a servant, took upon Himself flesh, Philippians chapter 2. Made under the law. What does that mean, made under the law? Say that again, John. Jesus was born a Jew. Born a Jew. I've made that statement before. Born a Jew, lived one, and he died one. He was made under the law to redeem. And of course, he fulfilled all that the Old Testament prophets had foretold concerning him, Matthew 5, verse 17. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. A lot of passages talk about being redeemed. And that's the reason that Jesus came to the earth, Matthew 1, verse 21. And all those passages that many times we make our appeal to, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and Colossians 1, 14 and 1 Peter 1, 22 and following passages talk about we are redeemed as a result of what Jesus did. That's why he came to the earth, was to seek and to save that which was lost. Then he makes this statement, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What's an adoption of sons? Harkens our mind back to what he says in verse 29 of Galatians chapter 3. Does it not? Other times God brought the Gentiles in, and Jew and Gentile were reconciled unto God by the body of Christ in one body of the New Testament, which is a church. It's a mystery of which Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 3. That we might be what? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Another passage I think I mentioned to you in this class is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, when he talks about, I'll make a new covenant with them, and it'll be my sons and daughters. And that's also stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. It'll be separate from the world. It'll be my sons and daughters. I'll be a father unto you. And so we can be children of God as a result of what Jesus has done on the cross when we obey the gospel of Christ. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He's talking about this side of the cross. They were under bondage, so to speak, prior to Christ's coming, the Old Testament law of Moses. But now, as a result of the death of Christ and them being able to obey the gospel and being sons of God, and they're no longer under the Old Testament law of Moses. No, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them, which by nature, which is an attack on deity of gods which people serve, which are by nature no gods. Idolatry, you think about Acts 17 and other passages. But now, after that you have known of God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye, and we referenced this before in other passages, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be in bondage. Well, there's many things we could talk about that, but I want you to think about the idea that he says, why turn ye? Why turn ye to what? Why turn ye? What did he say? Why turn ye to the what? The weak and beggarly. I don't think the New King James Version uses that word. It does, it still uses beggarly. To the weak and the beggarly elements, which is in reference to what? The Old Testament law of Moses. That's a point that he's making to them. But notice what he follows that up by saying. Whereunto you what? Ye desire again to be in bondage. Well, it's not the first time that he's talking about the Old Testament law of Christ being a yoke or bondage. I think about Acts chapter 15, why put ye a yoke upon the disciples' necks, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. He said, whereunto ye again desire to be in bondage. Trying to yoke a free man. The Bible says we're free this side of Christ. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 15:3. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Galatians chapter 5 and then verse 1. What stands out, at least in my mind, is the fact that he says, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. It's not that they were being forced to. They were being made to, but they desired to be under the Old Testament law of Moses were striving to turn away from the law of Christ. Now notice, begin with verse 10, specific things that they did. I'm going to jot them down as someone is kind and reads those to us. Galatians chapter 4 and then verse 10. He says, you're desiring to be, to turn to the weak and the beggarly elements. That you desire again to be in bondage. And notice what they did. They were observing days, observing months, say times, times, what else?
Years.
Years. Well, did these things have their place under the Old Testament law of Moses? Well, sure, they observed specific days, Sabbath days and other days that the day of Pentecost and other days and so forth, months and times and years, whether it was a year of Jubilee or whatever the case may have been. But notice, as he gets specific about it, he says, you're desiring to be again in bondage. And he says, ye observe days. Give me one example in your mind of what that stands out to you when it comes to days that would apply to what people are doing today. Relative to the Old Testament law of Moses. Yeah, that's what I thought about. Anyone else think about that? And yet Paul is saying you're observing days. Well, could they have perhaps been observing the Sabbath day and Paul is mentioning that? It could have fit. But there are people today who say we observe the Sabbath day. I think I mentioned to you at least two places that I'm aware of in London that does that, the Seventh Day Adventist, and then on North Main Street, the Omega Worship Center. They come together on Sunday, and their sign says Sabbath worship and Sabbath Bible class, whatever the case is. But Sabbath, you observe days and months and times and years. Now watch what Paul says in verse 11. I'm afraid, the King James Version says, of you. The New King James Version says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul is not saying to them, I'm scared of you. But he's saying, I'm fearful for you. I'm concerned about your condition. You're wanting to do these things. And I have concern for you. I'm afraid of you. Now, if there was nothing at all wrong with the observance of days and so forth, and the Sabbath day is not the only day. I mean, there are religious bodies that have festive times out of the year of which they celebrate. Easter, Christmas. I'm trying to think of some that the Roman Catholic Church observes. There's vigils and so forth. Go ahead, Bernice.
Yeah, Lent.
The Catholic Church does. Maybe some other religious groups do. But the point is, is that the only day of which we are commanded in the New Testament to observe, so to speak, is what day? First day of the week. Not the seventh, but the first. And the first day of the week, by the way, is Sunday and not Saturday. Or not Monday. But on Sunday. Paul says, I'm fearful for you. Brethren, I beseech you. Now, notice this before we go on with verse 12. Unless I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What's that word vain in reference to? Remember, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. Yeah, useless. To no avail. To no profit. And Paul is saying, I've bestowed upon you labor, but is it going to be in vain as a result of what you're doing? I'm fearful that it is. Which tells us what? If it was to no avail, if it was vain, what would that say about their spiritual condition? Now, that they would have been lost. And yet these are people who had obeyed the gospel of Christ. Paul makes that point several times in the book of Galatians, but specifically, as we just mentioned, in Galatians 3:26 through 28, they would have been wrong. You know how through infirmity, or verse 12 rather, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, ye have not injured me at all. Someone who does not read, I don't have to look it up on my phone, it'd be quicker for you to do it. That does not read the King James Version or have it, read that from New King James or American Standard, whatever you use. Verse 12.
New King James says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all.
Okay. The American Standard Version renders injured as not wronged me at all. What's Paul saying to them, brethren? I beseech you, I admonish you, I exhort you to be as I am, supplied by the translators. For I am as ye are, ye have not injured me at all. What's Paul saying? Be like me, I'm like you, and you've not wronged me. What's your thoughts on verse 12? Be as I am. I'm not saying that one answer is the only answer. Brethren, be as I am. Is Paul the standard of authority? Yes or no? No. Was Paul writing by inspiration? Yes. Well, what's Paul saying to these Christians to be like him?
He's saying don't be under the law like I'm not under the law.
Okay. Paul was a Jew. Yet Paul obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so I'm setting an example for you. Be as I am. But then what would Paul mean by then saying, for I am as ye are? If Paul is saying, be like me, don't do what you're striving to do, but be rather like me, why would Paul then say, I'm like you are? Say it again, John. Okay. So they were Christians, fellow brethren. He was a man like they are. I want to write down the margin of your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, maybe. When Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and he says, be ye followers of me. Paul, you mean you was the authority? You mean you were perfect? No, Paul wasn't perfect. So what do you mean, Paul? Now watch him. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul say, I'm following Christ, you follow me. Set in an example for you. And Paul, in his writing, some would talk about, we've set an example for you that you should do as we've taught you, that you should do as we have done. You have not injured me at all. What comes to mind when you read that statement? Paul's clearly pointing out to them that he was fearful for their conduct as a result of their conduct because they were observing days, months, times, years. Now Paul says, you've not injured me at all. What could Paul be meaning by you've not injured me at all? Let's say it again.
I said injured. They had application. They had not hurt him.
Okay. Verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And so though infirmity of the flesh, though sick, whatever that might have been in reference to, through infirmity of the flesh, I preach the gospel unto you. And you see Paul's concern for them, Paul's care and his commitment to them. Though he had infirmity or sickness of the flesh, he says, I preach the gospel in spite of that. And my temptation, or my trial, the New King James Version says, my trial, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected. Now what shall they receive to him, which would harmonize with what he's talking about in verse 12? You did not despise, you did not reject, but you received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. And then 15, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record. Now watch what he says concerning their conduct toward Paul, as he's already alluded to. But he says, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. No doubt, Paul is acknowledging the fact that they received him as a messenger of God, that they received the Word as it was in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you also that believe. We talk about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe in verse 14. And so these had received the Word. These had received Paul. And Paul says, you've received me. And if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. So could Paul, by saying that you have not injured me at all, saying that, or that, as the American Standard Version would say, you have not wronged me, you have not done me wrong? Perhaps. Could Paul be saying that, listen, these things that you're doing, of which I am fearful for you, alluding to the things in verse 10 that at the end of the day you sinned against God. You've not sinned against me, you've not wronged me in doing it, but you're sinning against God, which ultimately when we sin and we violate what God says to do, it's against God and heaven itself. What I appreciate about Paul is, though these people were no doubt dear to him, and he's pointing that out to them, his concern for them, and though Paul is dear to them, and so they had this relationship that cut both ways, Paul loved them enough to tell them the truth. And think of that in light of what he says in verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy? Why? Because I tell you the truth? Have you ever became someone's enemy in their eyes because you told them the truth? Get mad? Angry because of what you're saying? So he taught them the truth, even though they had this relationship where they were dear to one another. Now verse 17, other people had part in what was taking place with these to whom Paul's writing. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Well, that sounds odd, reading it from the King James Version.
King James has got, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that they may be zealous, that you may be zealous for them.
Okay. And court, which means they have warmth of feeling toward. They zealously court or affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. What does he mean, but not well? They have a warmth toward you, the word affect. They court you, they have a warmth toward you, but he says, but not well.
They're encouraging them to do what's wrong.
Okay. Not to the betterment of their spiritual condition before God. That but, by the way, is put there to give us a contrast, but not well.
Is that the people that was trying to bind circumcision on them? Bring it over from the old law?
I think in the context, Bernice, I would agree with that. Those that were trying to get him to go back and to serve under the weak and beggarly elements of the law, of which that they had a desire to do. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Other folks had influenced these Christians to the point these Christians were now wanting to go back and try to serve God under the Old Testament law of Moses. And Paul says, calls them little children, a phrase of endearment. He had concern for them, love for them, care for them. I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire for you to be steadfast. I desire for you to be faithful. I desire for you to be perfect and complete and mature in Christ so that you can be saved. And I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, or New King James Version says, to change my tone. Why, Paul? Why do you want to change your tone or your voice? What does he say? For I stand in doubt of you. I don't have confidence in your condition, but I want to have. I want to be with you and have confidence that you're doing what is right. If you have comment, you can jump in. Our time's almost gone. But verse 21, tell me ye that desire. Don't tell me that they were being made to do it. Don't tell me. Yes, they were being influenced, but they desire. Tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? Someone says, well, what law is he talking about here? What law are they striving to go back and serve God under? Well, this passage nails it down pretty solid. Tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, and the Bible in the New Testament talks about for it is written, that casts our minds back where? Now, to the Old Testament, it is written. And Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things were a what? Allegory. Symbolic. Which things were an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. We're going to stop there. I want you to look up the word allegory. If you don't already know what allegory is. Why would Paul, this is the only place in the New Testament where this English word allegory is found. Why would Paul be setting an allegory before the eyes of these Christians? What's the point that he's going to use in teaching them by the use of this allegory? And notice, if he will, he says, which are the two covenants. Does away with one continuous covenant. Which are the two covenants. You know how I know that there's two covenants? How do you know? The Bible tells me so. Good job. Which are the two covenants? And he's going to use Hagar, and he's going to use Sarah to get the point across. Any comments, questions? If I don't know, I'll just say I don't know. Or defer to one of these smarter brethren. Go ahead.
I was wondering, did Paul have an affliction of some kind, and a sickness in the flesh? Talks about they're having problems or of the flesh. Did he have an illness or something to hold him back? Or
if you're talking about the past, Okay, there's two places that I'm aware of where Paul talks about that. Here, where he talks about the infirmity of the flesh. And then another place where Paul talks about, I had a thorn in the flesh and I prayed that it might be taken away. Some say that was some physical disability or ailment. Context doesn't say that in that particular passage. But here, I would agree that that is what he's talking about. You know how through, verse 13, how through infirmity of the flesh. Oh, he was sick or had something amiss along those lines. I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So perhaps that even in spite of his physical condition, that he loved these brethren enough to impart unto them the gospel. Any other thoughts about that?
Referred to when he was talking about, you see how I've written with large letters when he wrote it himself, made you wonder if it was problems with his eyesight. Well, you know, I've heard that that could have been part of it, and you know,
maybe so. I don't know. If he's talking about the letter of which he's writing, or maybe in reference to that, I don't know.
He had other people pen his letters for him, too.
Uh-huh.
And I've heard that you know, they refer that would be a thought. That's not that anything said in copy. I'm just saying that they threw that out there, that that could have been a possibility.
Okay.
I hear the same thing she just said there. Okay.
That other passage, Ray, is 2 Corinthians 12:7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. In this particular passage, I would agree that it was something along the lines of a sickness or some physical ailment that he had to deal with, and in spite of that, preached the gospel to them. Any other thoughts? Any brethren have any thoughts about that? Or ladies as well. Not excluding you from that. That gets us through Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to stop there because next week we'll get through chapter 4, Lord willing, because I really want you to see this point about the allegory and the fact that it is an impossibility to serve God under the Old Testament law of Moses and the New Testament law of Christ. And then we'll make some brief comments about chapters 5 and 6. And I thought about perhaps with the book of James and the book of Galatians 2, maybe can finish some of that in the form of a sermon. And draw some points out of those and do those on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, perhaps. And so we have one more Bible class in this quarter next Wednesday. Any other thoughts? I appreciate your good attention.